1 Samuel, and we're going to start a new chapter, chapter 2, tonight. And in the previous chapter, we looked at and saw how that Hannah was mistreated by Penaniah, her husband's second wife, because she had children and Hannah did not, and she, her and her kids basically tormented her constantly. And Hannah went and she cried before the Lord and asked for a son, and the Lord granted her that son. But she had made a vow that she would return him to the Lord, to serve the Lord in the temple. And so in verse 1 through 4 it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength." Those who stumbled are girded with strength. So, Diane, would you mind asking the blessing, please? So Hannah's prayer, you could say it's kind of remarkably similar, somewhat, to what's called the Magnificat, which is found in Luke chapter 1. It's the prayer of Mary. It's the one that she offered when she learned that she was going to bear a son. And I'm going to go ahead and read it, and you'll see what I mean. In Luke 1, verse 46 through 55, it says, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. And behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever, as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to the seed forever." So, again, I can't help but notice that even though Hannah's prayer is somewhat like Mary's, it's not exactly, but it's kind of declaring the same kind of things before the Lord. But the thing is that she starts off and it's directed heavenward. But as we go through a few verses, we find that part of it, you can't help but notice that it's not very subtle, too. References to her rival, Penaniah. Sometimes we think the only way that God will respond to our lofty prayers, you think, is when we pray in, for example, Old English or some lofty way, you know. For we think that that's the only way that God will accept our prayers. Am I right? That's the way a lot of people think. There's still people who pray in Old English. And the truth is, praying this way, I think, sometimes hides our true emotions, you know. God is a big God. He can handle it. He can handle what's going on inside of you. And consider what David said in his prayer in Psalms 51 and 6. This is after he had sinned with Bathsheba. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." When we pray, what we ought to be doing is being honest with God. "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." So again, when we pray lofty, elegant prayers, I believe what the Lord wants us to do is tell him how we really feel. In verse 13 of chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. It's not like God doesn't know already, but he wants us to be honest with him and with ourselves. So Hannah says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. In Scripture, a horn represents strength. And she said, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. I mean, I think she was kind of smiling at Penaniah, you know, because she knew God was going to do something here. But I believe she's also speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit here, and she's speaking prophetically of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, remember what John the Baptist, his father, Zacharias, said, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 75. Now, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, listen, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. I don't know about you, but that's what I want for me and my family. I want us to serve him in holiness all the days of our life. Now, in the King James, New King James Version, it says she smiles at her enemies. But I kind of like how it says it in the King James Version. It says, my mouth is enlarged over my enemies. And I kind of believe that's more accurate. In fact, she's saying, now I have something to say. I got something to say. I don't have to bite my tongue any longer, you know. But she was rejoicing in the God of her salvation, that she now could have an answer towards her enemies. Again, look at verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. She's not talking about the Lord. She's talking about her enemy. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I don't think there's any doubt here that this is her making reference to her enemy. So verse 5 says, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Now, what I find interesting about this, as we go on and we study this, is that, you know, we find that Hannah had given birth to one child here at this point, but as we continue to study into 1 Samuel, we'll see that she has 5 more children. Yeah. She has 5 more children. Verse 6 through 8 says, and the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He makes low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and from the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Again, those verses there tell us that the Lord makes things right. He brings everything about to where it needs to be in an equitable way. And it tells us that the Lord is in control of everything. He's the one who holds all things together, the one who works everything out. And the reason why, again, is because he has a plan for all of those who belong to him. Romans 8, verse 28 says, and we know that all things, that means good and bad, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So she goes on to say in verse 9 and 10, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. And again, that's just a reference to the fact that by our own works and efforts, we won't prevail. It's only by his grace. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, and exalt the horn of his anointed. You see, that's how we know it's talking about Jesus Christ when she initially started talking about that horn. He is the horn of our strength. So the Lord will walk with his saints and work with his saints, and he'll see us through, and he'll keep our steps from slipping, even though there may be times of wandering. I remember a song that Amy Grant, I think it was Thy Word, and she says in that song, "Though my heart is constantly wandering." And unfortunately, that is one of the plagues that we have to deal with while we're in this flesh, is a wandering heart. You know, we're like sheep. What are sheep prone to do? Wander, right? And get in trouble, you know? And so he's able to keep us from slipping and falling, though. I can't help but think of the psalm that Asaph wrote. And you probably remember what he had to say, but you'll see what I'm getting at here as we read this. But this is a psalm of Asaph. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped. I'm sorry, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there's no pangs in their death, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as a necklace, and violence covers them like a garment." He's looking at the rich men and thinking, they don't ever have any problems. They've already got it wired together. Why is that? It says, "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" Now, this is what happened. "Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And if I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generations of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." I think the King James says their latter end. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like the beast before you." Have you ever feel that way? When have you thought thoughts you shouldn't think? "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish, and you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." This is an important verse of scripture, because there's a lot of folks that think that, you know, you can just do whatever you want to and still be right with God. Notice what it says. "Indeed, those who are far from you shall perish, and you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." And I think that really speaks to the fact that people who once walked with the Lord, and he walk away and begin to walk in the ways of the world and what have you, you know, that's something they need to think about. I'm not saying that you lose your salvation, but certainly it can mean you can lose your life. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare your works." That's Psalm 73. Yeah. So when I read that, I couldn't help but think, you know, that Hannah may have been thinking the same thing when it concerned Penaniah, that she seemed so blessed in so many ways. You know, but what did she do? She went into the sanctuary of the Lord. She went into the temple of God and she prayed. And I think no doubt that not only did she get the promise that she would have a child, but I believe God strengthened her heart to let her know exactly what Psalm 73 said. Then we find at the end of Hannah's prayer, she says that he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, this spoke of the coming Messiah. And again, her prayer should encourage us all. In fact, I think that God includes it here in the Word to give us at least freedom so that we can know that it's all right to be open and honest before Him. Because that's what she was doing. She was just pouring out her heart before God and the situation that she was in. And how often we come before the Lord and we'll mutter a few words and then we'll just go our way. Have you ever just got on your face before God and cried out, God, I can't do this anymore. I need your help. I need your strength. I need you to show me even what to pray. I'm like a child that doesn't know how to come in or go out. I'm beside myself, Lord. You ever been that way? In verse 11, it says, then Echaniah went to his house at Ramah, and the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So we have Hannah and Echaniah left their son in Shiloh and returned to Ramah with joyful hearts and great expectations to see what the Lord was going to do with this young Samuel. And they knew he was a special child. I think it's really wonderful when a husband and a wife are truly dedicated to the Lord and they worship together, they pray together, and they trust in His Word. And they were willing to dedicate their son to the Lord. Now, when our children were very little, we dedicated them to the Lord. And, you know, they're not walking with the Lord like they should now, but we have that hope that they're going to someday. And we're praying that God will get a hold of their hearts. We want to believe they are special children too. You know, we used to all the time dedicate children to the Lord here. And that, Lord, they belong to you, Lord. We want to raise them. We want to teach them the ways to go. But Lord, you're the one that has to get a hold of their heart, you know. Verse 12 through 18, it says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take out for himself all the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh and all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. That was a no-no. And if the man said, they should really burn the fat first, then you shall take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod, like a priest. So up until this point, the focus was upon Elkanah and his family, but now, again, we see it shifting to Eli and his family. And what we see here is a deliberate contrast between Eli, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and Samuel. Eli's sons abhorred the offering of the Lord, according to verse 17. But Samuel ministered before the Lord in verse 18. Phinehas and Hophni did not personally know the Lord, but they were called corrupt. And we see in verse 12, in the King James Version, it says that they were sons of Belial. That is a kind of a Hebrew term that means that they were absolutely worthless people who openly practice lawlessness. The Apostle Paul actually used the name of Belial as a synonym for Satan and for the demonic entities. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you should be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So we see that these men, they violated what the law stated precisely of what they were to do when it concerned the portions of the sacrifice that belonged to the priests. And these two brothers took meat that whatever they wanted, basically. They took the fat parts that belonged to the Lord. In other words, they thought they were probably the most tasty. And they even took raw meat so they could roast it, and they didn't want to eat the boiled meat. So by doing this, they were trampling on, or you could say, scorning the Lord's sacrifice, which is a type and a shadow, a picture of Christ. Just as Aaron's sons came and they offered strange fire, and the Lord killed them, because that sacrifice incense was burnt upon the altar of incense with coals from the altar of sacrifice, and it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the incense represents the prayers of the saint, and the only way that God hears the prayers of the saints is through the sacrifice of His Son Jesus Christ. So there's a violation here of the types of God that, and they didn't have any respect for that. And verse 19 through 21 says, "Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." And so she got to see him yearly, you know, and know that he was okay and what have you. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." And then they would go to their own home. And then here it is. It says, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samson grew before the Lord." So again, even though he was young, Samuel didn't let, you know, what Eli's sons did discourage him. And he didn't allow those things to distract him from what he knew to be right before the Lord. Like I said, he was a special child. James 4 and 17 tells us, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Thank God Samuel knew what was what he needed to do, and he did it. He would become the greatest of all the judges because he ministered to the Lord even though others were messing up. That's the way to greatness, is to be, it's simply to say, regardless of what others are doing, I'm going to do what I know is pleasing to you, Lord. Again, that's the way to greatness. You know, Hannah would get to see Samuel, like I said, and I'm sure that brightened her day. But I think the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put something within Eli and Hannah both so that they would be able to endure this. And Eli would bless Elkanah and Hannah for the fact that they lent Samuel to the Lord. Again, this is a wonderful illustration of the fact that you cannot outgive God. When you give God what is His first, you get far more back than what you ever put into it, and more than you can imagine. In verse 22 it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how that they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Laying with the women speaks obviously of immorality, fornication, and adultery. And there's two schools of thought on this. It may be that Hophni and Phinehas forced themselves upon the women who came to worship the Lord, Or it could be that they put together kind of a brothel of women, like the temple prostitutes that were common in that, you know, the pagan religions of that region. And they were introducing the people of Israel to temple prostitutions. Either way, it's despicable. And this is something that came to Eli's attention that he really needed to deal with, and he did not. Verse 23 through 25, and he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Immediately should have removed them from the position. "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." You see, just like Aaron's sons.
So he did.
Yes, yeah, they were killed. And we'll get to that probably next week. But it seems like godly people had come and told Eli about his sons and their sins. And he spoke to them about their conduct, but they completely disregarded his warnings. And you got to wonder how it got this far. You know, it's a really tragic thing when a father, who's also a spiritual leader at a house, when he loses influence over his family, you know, what do? All you can do is wait for God's hand of judgment to fall. And there are a lot of other examples in Scripture of men who were godly men who failed with their families. For example, you've got Lot. Lot lost his influence with his family. And in Genesis 19, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Then the men said to Lot," and these men meaning the angels, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And so Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up and get out of this place. The Lord will destroy this city." But to his son-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, I find that interesting because sometimes if we're not living in a godly way before our family members, they're going to lose their confidence in you too, and you won't have as strong of influence in their lives. You want them to be able to say, and I've heard people say, "When you know, I'm not interested right now, but when I am, I'm going to come to you." You know, you want that kind of influence upon people. David, he sinned with Bathsheba, and as a result, the influence over his sons greatly weakened. Hophni and Phinehas, again, they had no respect for the Lord and for the office that they held, and the office that the high priest, their father, held. And so all that was left was for God to judge them and to replace them with faithful servants. And next week we're going to look at what the judgment was. But again, we need to remember, you know, that we need to be steadfast in continuing to do what's good and not fall back into that old nature, that old way. Because that just leads to death. The Bible says, if you walk in the flesh, you shall die. But if you walk in the Spirit, you'll live. And I think that this is an example of that very thing. A young boy is walking in the Spirit, but these two men walking in the flesh, even though they put on a veneer of religion, God knew their hearts and what they were doing. And so we need to pay attention to this. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?